Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
We're going to continue in 2 Timothy today, so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't have it, the text is on the screen as usual, but allow me to read it for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, today we're in verses 1 through 7. You then, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well. Share in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving in the army gets entangled in everyday affairs. The soldier's aim is to please the enlisting officer. And in the case of the athlete, no one is crowned without competing according to the rules. It is the farmer who does the work who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to the things that you want us to see and our ears to the things that you want us to hear this morning. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit, and pray that we would learn from you today, Jesus. We come to you humbly, we come to you honestly, and ask that you teach us and transform us by your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name we all said, amen. So we've been in this letter for a couple of weeks now, and it is a letter which, as we learned when we first started talking about the letter, is that it's amazing that we have letters in the biblical canon. It's amazing that letters are in the Bible, and they betray the fact that we have intrinsically a relational faith. We remember that God became flesh and lived amongst us, and now he is amongst us by his Spirit. When he lives amongst us, he teaches us how to live, how to really be human, and he shows us how to relate to one another. And this letter from Paul to Timothy is a great example, in many ways, of how we should relate to one another. We see great examples of it all through the text. Paul is this aging missionary. He's in Rome. He's in prison. These are his last days, probably. This may even be his last letter. And he's writing to Timothy, who is one of his young apprentices. He's a pastor in Ephesus. And he's asking Timothy to come and visit him in prison, but he is giving him some instruction before he does so. It's amazing when you think about the Bible. God could have put the Bible together in any number of ways, and yet we have letters that show us that we don't have a static or impersonal or institutional faith. We have a dynamic, relational, intimate faith. Really cool. And what we find again in this passage is that reality, where Paul, over again in this letter and in other letters, is using words like my child, or my beloved son, or brothers and sisters. Here he says, my child. Again, saying that this is not, oh yeah, that's me and Chris. He's not my child and I'm not his, but we do have matching glasses. He's saying, my child, this is not an institutional thing, this is a familial thing. On to Chris. So Chris is one of our global workers. He lives here now, but years ago he and his wife, Heather, went to set up a clinic in Malawi, and they're trying to turn the clinic now into a hospital, actually. On Monday, Chris left for Malawi, and he says when he goes there for his six-week stint, usually, leaving is hard because he's got to leave his wife, and he's got to leave his daughter, and he's got to leave all of us. And he feels a little bit lonely, but he says that when he travels, one of the first things he does when he gets to one of those big European airports at his layover is he goes to find the chapel. And he meets a whole bunch of people who are not like him at all, but are actually a lot like him in one particular way, in that they are Christians. And they sit together, they share together, they pray together, and he says, all of a sudden, I feel at home. That's really what Paul is getting across, writing from Rome all the way to Ephesus. My child, understand that this is not an institutional thing. This is a relational thing. And since we're created for relationships, we really do need to war against this idea of individualism in our culture and how we easily isolate ourselves and one another. We're not created for isolation. When we live in isolation, we're going against the grain of who we really are as human beings. We learn that in Genesis 1. We talked about that in September. The only negative statement all in Genesis 1 is it's not good for the human to be alone. So another human is created. And again, that's what Paul is emphasizing here when he uses those words, my child. We're created for that kind of relationship. At the men's retreat just a couple weeks ago, we were there, and it was my first night away from my new bride. And Nick, who leads worship here, came up to me, and he's recently married in the summer, and he goes, "How are you doing?" Like some aged, wise married man, of a few months ahead. And he goes, because he said that when he was first married and his wife Rachel went to a retreat to lead worship, he said the first night was so bad that the next day I got in the car, I drove there, and I stayed the next night with her. We are needy beings. We need one another. We are created for this relationship. And so I think one of the first things that we need to see in this passage, and one of those things we want to continue to emphasize in the letter, is that to be Christian is to belong. To be Christian is to belong. And we want you to hear that this morning. That however long you've been here, whether it's your first time or your 500th, you belong and you matter. And we are family. And we are here for each other. And I know I can speak for everybody in the room when I say that we don't want you to feel isolated. We don't want you to feel alone. And that there are dozens and dozens and dozens of people that are here to help. So just know that this morning. Be encouraged and know that you are not alone, that you actually do have a family to belong to. Paul then uses these words that we've actually picked up and framed the entire series around in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." When I was moving last year, one of the first things I did after I'd packed up my whole house was I texted a whole group of my friends, about 10 different people, and I said, "Would you come and help me?" Because you recognize when you're moving house that you cannot do things by yourself. And about 8 guys came over, and we moved the entire house. Doug was there. He came. He helped for whatever it was worth. And we... Actually, it's amazing. For a man of his age, it was... Come back. We moved the whole house in like an hour and 15 minutes, including the commute, which was amazing. It's one of those moments where you realize that strength is not found just by being an individual. Strength doesn't come from within, it actually comes from outside. And in a way, that's what Paul is kind of getting across here. Needing help and expressing that we need help often goes against what our culture says that strength should be. Strength is about being independent. It's about carving your own path. It's about finding your own voice. It's not about neediness, but that's not what Paul says at all. Paul stresses that help does not come from within. It comes from outside. And help for Paul doesn't just come from anyone or from anywhere. It comes particularly from Jesus. It's about what Jesus can do for us, not what we can do for ourselves. And that's kind of exactly why we celebrate things like baptism and communion. In baptism, people don't come up and instead of telling their story, we ask them to do some kind of theological spelling bee or a bunch of chin-ups to show how strong they are. No, they come to share their story, and they're laid down and lifted up. And when we share communion, we come to receive something. It's the whole point of recognizing that we are a needy people. And that's what Paul is kind of getting at in here as well when he uses this in Christ language. And this in Christ language is found all throughout Paul's letters, maybe most prominently in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says it 6 or 7 times. In Christ, Timothy finds the source of all things, not only of Israel's story, but of the global story and beyond that, as we see in Colossians 2, the cosmic story, all of which culminates in Jesus' death and resurrection. And everything that we have in Christ, all of that general help, that general grace that Christ offers, all of it, Christ gives us gladly. And that if we remember, is exactly Jesus' promise to his disciples the night before he dies, when he's sitting around the table with them and he looks at them in the eye and says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. By which he means his Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's getting across here. Understand of what we actually have in Christ. This is the promise of Jesus. And when we mean the help of Christ and therefore his Spirit amongst us and in us today, we mean a person. The Holy Spirit is defined and understood as the advocate or the helper in the original language. He's called the paraclete, para meaning to come alongside. And that's what we have in Jesus, our Savior, a God who comes alongside and helps. And so being strong means being reliant. If we're thinking in Paul's terms, being strong means being reliant. So if you don't have any strength today, if you feel rather weak and you're willing to recognize that, those are all the qualifications you need to be a great Christian, is to recognize your weakness and your neediness and to be reliant on and in Christ. Be strong, but be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Continues in verse 2 and says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well. This Christmas I was shopping in Walmart or somewhere, I can't remember where, but I took that picture. I thought it was funny that you could buy a nativity and get one free. I don't know the person that needs that, but I like the idea that there was somebody out there who went out and like said, I need a nativity, I just need one. Oh, but I get two. I don't know what you do with the other one, but the gospel, however we put it, and in whatever situation we find it, is designed to grow. It just increases. It just shows up absolutely everywhere. And we get to be a part of that. It has permeated the entire world and continues to, so much so that people are just giving away nativity sets, unaware of what they're actually doing as they spread this story of Jesus. Paul is emphasizing that growth here. As the church in Ephesus has been planted and Timothy is going to be leaving to come and visit him, he's saying, Timothy, this has to continue on beyond us. It can't just be about us and people following us. So pass it on to people who are faithful, who will continue to pass it on even further. That's really Paul's same kind of language in the words of institution in 1 Corinthians when he says, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. As Christians, we are people that pass on over and over and over again, hopefully in many different ways, through many, many different avenues. And that, in a way, is kind of what baptism is about. I think it's Eugene Peterson who says that telling your story is a verbal act of hospitality. Isn't that cool? Telling your story is a verbal act of hospitality, that when you're willing to tell your story, you're actually inviting people into your story, and they feel welcomed in that way. So when we tell our stories, when we are willing to stand up and be baptized and to share, we are sharing, we are passing on what God has done. That's why we don't baptize ourselves at home in a bathtub. That would be kind of weird. This is weird too, but at least we're being weird together. And that's the point. That's what I love about our community, that we are trying to continually find ways to pass it on. I loved that at Christmas time when we did the Helping Hands. And there was so many varied ways in which we attempted to pass the gospel on, to share with others and to build one another up in that way. That's really what it's about. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, must go on. And we get to be a part of that. So healthy Christians, healthy churches are preoccupied, I would say, actually obsessed with passing the gospel on. It's good news, and we get to keep announcing it through our lives in many different ways. And the moment that we become insular and about ourselves and we circle the wagons is the moment we cease to actually be Christian and we actually die off. So we have to always be willing to have more space at the table, have open chairs, to plant more churches, to be open in our life groups, perhaps, to multiplying and recognizing that somebody made room for me, and I'm going to make room for others. Pass it on is what Paul is emphasizing here in that moment. And for them, it was incredibly important. I can't imagine having to leave Ephesus and to really trust that what they planted there was actually going to continue. And the awesome thing is that it obviously did. Verse 3. Paul has said, you know, emphasized that relational nature in calling Timothy his child. He's talked about what it means to be strong, which is actually be reliant on Jesus' grace. And then he's also emphasized what it means to pass on that grace to other people and that help and that message. And then he says something really inconvenient. This is what he was doing in verse 1. He starts talking about suffering again, which is annoying. Come on, Paul, brighten up. But he says to Timothy something that I think should really shock us. He says, share in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I think you have to be really confident in what you believe about Jesus, if you're Paul in this situation, to not only choose to suffer like he suffered, but to invite other people into that suffering. How convinced was he of Jesus? How convinced of he was the love and grace of God that he actually could say to Timothy, his young apprentice, share in the kind of suffering that I'm experiencing, because we're going the right way. We've already seen a little bit of his talk about suffering. Doug covered it actually last week really well in chapter one, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of my suffering for Christ, because some might think that I'm losing, but I believe I'm actually winning. Some might think I'm going the wrong way. I know I'm actually going the right way. And now he's calling Timothy not only to be ashamed, or not be ashamed of it rather, but actually to share in it. And just a quick word on suffering. I sometimes think that we use that word and talk about it biblically and as Christians, and we can take a word like suffering and we can appropriate it to our lives and kind of put it through our own lens, and we might not all mean the same thing. I think it's important to qualify what Paul means by suffering here. And I think in order to do that, we have to understand what suffering might be biblically. I think there's three ways to think about suffering biblically. First is a general suffering that we all experience as human beings. Because we live in a broken world and sin has permeated creation, the fact of the matter is that people get in car accidents, people get cancer, people lose jobs, people stub their toes. We all suffer. There's just suffering when it comes to being human. So there's general suffering, and that's really not probably what Paul is referring to here. There's also a kind of suffering as we are formed into Christ's likeness. It's actually a good suffering. It's that kind of suffering where you recognize that there's pride, and there's perhaps some selfishness, and it's painful to move from pride to humility. It's painful to no longer be selfish and actually to give, because we're so used to living that way, we're so used to wearing those clothes that taking them off, we feel quite exposed. And that's the language that Paul uses. Take off those old robes and put on the new robes of Christ, meaning take on his character. And sometimes there's suffering when we're letting go of that old way, of that old person. It's like a cutting away of a dead flesh. So there is suffering in that way, but it's really a positive ultimately. It might feel like death, but ultimately we know it actually leads to life. And then there's suffering for Christ, which is what I think Paul is intending to mean here. There is this suffering he's experienced because he's decided to say that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And so culturally for him at this point, there's pushback. That means that reliance on Jesus will, in some context, and it will look different in each one, will produce suffering. Ultimately, enthroning Jesus will mean a dethroning of others. These ideologies, these people, these cultures may actually push back. And so Timothy is to share in this suffering. And what Paul's emphasizing here, as he has in chapter 1, is to recognize that this does not mean you're going the wrong way. It actually means you're going the right way. And in fact, God is not hampered by this kind of suffering, that he actually works through it. That's where that phrase comes from. It's an old phrase that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. One writer actually says this about Paul's hardship in the book of Acts. The last great narrative sequence in Acts, which are Paul's trials in the book of Acts, the journey to Rome and the shipwreck and his final arrival, is told in such a way as to highlight the paradoxical nature of the kingdom. The powers of the world, whether they are corrupt magistrates, casually brutal soldiers, incompetent sailors, storms at sea, or even deadly serpents, cannot prevent Paul from arriving in Rome. And even though under house arrest, announcing the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus as Lord, quote, with all boldness and with no one stopping him. In the midst of all of that, the gospel continues to go forward. And so Paul's able to say, share in the suffering, knowing that you're going the right way and God can work through that still. And maybe that's actually the way he works through it. The strength of Jesus can look like weakness to others and by other cultures' estimations. Paul then, to kind of emphasize what he's saying here, gives three pictures. And these pictures are kind of tricky, to be honest, to talk about, because they're so contextual for Timothy and for the time. And the temptation with an image or a metaphor in the text is to try and illustrate it further. And so you end up kind of putting a metaphor on a metaphor and just confuses everybody. So I'm going to do my best not to do that and just maybe illuminate a little bit what Paul's getting at here. First picture or metaphor that he gives, he says this: no one serving in the army gets entangled in everyday affairs. The soldier's aim is to please the enlisting officer. So Paul draws on his surroundings here, much like Jesus did when he was teaching, right? When Jesus is telling stories, he's often telling stories of agriculture and sheep and all these kinds of things, because those are the sorts of places he grew up. Here's Paul under guard. Looks at the guard, goes, serve Jesus like the soldier in a moment. This is what is filling him in his mind's eye, and it makes sense that he actually uses this as an illustration. The challenge is in how we read it, because unfortunately, over time, a lot of violence has been done to our world through Christianity because we've assumed we understand what a Jesus soldier looks like. That we take on metaphors like this and go, I know what a soldier is, and off we go. Pronto, we have crusades. More locally, we think that strength and leadership looks like residential schools and things like that. So we have to be very careful, I think, when we read this text to understand what Paul really does mean here. That a Jesus soldier looks very different from any other soldier that's ever gone before. What Paul's really trying to get at here is the commitment of the soldier and what that means. So we can't take the metaphor too far. He says the commitment to the enlisting officer, which is probably Jesus. This soldier is a picture of commitment. He can't get entangled. And that idea of being distracted by civilian affairs, which means that the soldier would be neglecting their actual duties, what they're supposed to be doing. The Israel language also almost seems like the soldier is unable to pull out their sword and do their job because they're caught up with other things. There's an entanglement that goes on. So what Paul says here is that commitment means not getting entangled. Perhaps there's a simplifying. There's this idea of traveling light. I got to spend some time yesterday with some friends, and they're on the screen there, and they've been helping over the past while here with some refugees in Abbotsford in a refugee house, and their friends started this house. They sold what they had, kind of, and they bought this house, and they renovated it all, and they've had about 14 families, I think, or so, come through the house who are refugee claimants, and it's a beautiful picture of what traveling light and simplicity looks like. The decision to understand what allegiance to the enlisting officer means and to express it in a radically beautiful, generous way. And each of us will express our commitment to Jesus in different ways. But this sense of entanglement is something that I think we have to really consider in our culture today. And that's what Paul's emphasizing to Timothy. He says, just stay focused on who you're following. There's a lot of things that are going to come into play as you're preparing to leave Ephesus, but stay focused on being committed to the enlisting officer. And really, this is exactly what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount when he said things plainly like, you cannot serve God and money. You have to choose a God. And so following Jesus means letting go of the other gods, or of detangling in Paul's words here. And really, this is a call back to our human vocation, to be completely devoted to God as he is devoted to us, and to be partnering with him in his purposes in the world. Not our own purposes, but what he really tells us to be actually focused on. Jesus taught that following him will therefore mean a daily dethroning of self, and that we're better off, though, living as citizens in his kingdom than trying to run our own and call our own shots. And this is to rediscover who we really are. Followers, again, needy people who are willing to actually take marching orders from Jesus and not the other way around. I think we each have to ask that question. Who's really calling the shots here? Who am I? Who's my enlisting officer, and who am I willing to be committed to? So the first thing that Paul's saying here in this image is be committed to whom you follow. The who. Be committed to who you follow. It has to start with the who. Just like we said in Genesis. The story doesn't begin with a what or a why or how. It actually begins with a who. So be committed who first to Jesus. The second image that he gives is this. And in the case of the athlete, no one is crowned without competing according to the rules. So here he's using this image of the Olympian, which the Olympics had been happening a long time before Paul, but it would have been a well-known image. And the idea here is to understand that Olympians came in, obviously, as they still do today, have to compete according to the rules. Now, interestingly, in ancient Greece, there was also a way in which Olympians were expected to train, meaning that when you showed up to the games, you were expected to be ready for the games, and there would actually be punishment. There'd be problems for you if you weren't really prepared. Because if you entered the games and you weren't prepared, you weren't properly trained, you weren't actually fit, you would lower the standard of the games. And no one wanted that. Have you ever been part of a church or a spiritual community where someone is lowering the standard of the games because they're not competing in the way in which they should? They're not following or emulating the way of Jesus? It gets toxic and it gets messy. So Paul's saying here, start with looking to who you're supposed to follow and compete in the appropriate way. Emulate according to how you're supposed to emulate Jesus. There's a pattern, there's a way we must do this. Paul has demonstrated that to Timothy by his life, and that's been passed on by Jesus. Sometimes we assume that we know the way, just like we know what it means to be a soldier of Christ, and we can get things backwards. And that's why Jesus does such drastic stuff in the Gospels, to kind of knock us out of that thinking. That's why he did that for his disciples. Again, when Jesus is sitting around having that meal with his disciples, John says that Jesus gets up in the middle of the meal. He takes off his outer robes, takes the position of a slave, and he starts washing his disciples' feet, which would have been incredibly offensive and bizarre to his disciples. So much so that when he comes to Peter, Peter goes, "No, I'm not even going to let you." And Jesus goes, "Peter, if you don't let me do this, you've missed the whole point. You've got to understand how God does things. There's a way in which I operate through service and humility and love. And if you try and do this Christian thing in not my way, it's going to go horribly wrong." That's what Paul's emphasizing here too. Work it out, emulate in the way of Jesus. This painting Sarah and I picked up when we were in Tofino on our honeymoon. There's an artist named Roy Henry Vickers, and he's a First Nations artist. He's also a Christian. He's actually quite famous, and he's got work all over British Columbia. But we walked into his private studio in Tofino, and we were struck by his art. It was amazing stuff. I've been in there before. But as soon as we saw this, we knew that we had to buy it. One of the reasons was because it made us feel deeply uncomfortable for some way. And we knew that by putting that image of Jesus, it's called the head of Christ, on our wall at home, we would be constantly reminded of the way of Jesus. So when I get up in the morning and I first go to the washroom, I have to walk past it in our hallway, and it reminds me that I have to love my wife as Christ loves the church, and I have to love everybody else that way as well. The thing is, I am pretty sure that after a while, it's just going to be decoration. It's going to become white noise. I'm going to get used to it. And that's what Paul's really speaking against here. He's like, be diligent in focusing on the way of Jesus. Don't forget how it's supposed to be done. So be mindful of how you follow and serve. The Bible not only pays close attention to what Jesus accomplished, but how he went about it. And so we have to remember the how, or we really miss the whole point. And victory via the cross should perpetually throw us, I think, for somewhat of a loop, disabusing us of all these contrary ideas of what a victorious person looks like. We're told that there was victory on the cross, and that's exactly what Paul is pointing to here. Be sure that you know the way of Jesus. And then the third image that he shares is that of the farmer. Verse 6, it is the farmer who does the work who ought to have the first share of the crops. Paul knows better than anybody that life with God actually means work with God, which is a good thing because we're created for relationship with God and one another, but we're also created to work. We're created to actually be partnering with God so that his purposes will flow throughout the world. We're not just designed to sit around in a recreation lifestyle, which I think is a part sometimes of a problem in our culture where we're constantly trying to get to this state where we can just sit around and do nothing and then go, this is not why I'm here. And it's the people who are actually out there working, being generous and serving one another in a true Christ-like manner that seem the most alive. Paul's emphasizing this in a way here. This is absolutely an image of toil, but it's not a kind of work where we're trying to achieve something or prove something. We're not trying to achieve a certain status or anything from God because we already have everything in Christ, as Paul has already said. And we're not trying to prove ourselves or our own identity because we find that in Christ. This is simply a working out of those things. It's like being a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a friend. You are that thing, but you have to work that thing out. You have to embody that role properly. And Paul's speaking to that here. This is the kind of work that we have to do every day. This is a toil, but it's a toil also we have to remember as we read this whole letter. It's a toil of participation, that we aren't doing this by ourselves. That again, we have the paraclete, the come alongside, the helper to give us everything we need and what we're doing. We learned this earlier in the letter. Reuben actually walked us through it. In chapter 1, Paul says, we don't have a spirit of timidity, but we have a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. And I love those three different words and ideas, power and love from the Holy Spirit, and then he includes self-discipline. Why? Because we actually partner with God. We're not automatons that are just like moved around like pawns. He's actually created us to join with him and do the work. And it's a good and a glad work. When I think of people who are diligent in doing that kind of work, I think of people like Carol and Chloe. Carol works in our lower floor with our kids. She's someone who's incredibly diligent in loving children. And it isn't like a somber Charlie Brown, like I hate my life kind of work. She's joyful. She's full of the Spirit. And she's working in the way of the Spirit. But it is a work, remembering that we're actually designed for it, which is a good thing. So Paul says, finally, be diligent as you follow and serve. Be mindful of who you're following, be mindful of how you're following, and be diligent as you follow and serve, knowing that there's good stuff on the way. And then he kind of closes with this thought, or at least this little segment of the letter. He says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. I think that Paul's conclusion here to close the little three images is really, again, the heart of this letter of understanding what it means to live in the strength of Jesus. because Paul here sets a really high bar for Timothy. You know, he says, be fully devoted to Christ above anyone and anything else. Be mindful of the manner in which you follow Christ, paying attention to his way of doing things. Be diligent in following Christ, knowing that in working with him, we're partnering for a better world, a renewal of the world. And then he says at the end of this, and just recognize that Christ is actually going to give you the knowledge and the ability to do all of this. He's going to help you. I know it's hard to get your head around this magnitude of stuff, but recognize that the Spirit's actually going to help you understand it, and not just understand it, but actually do it. So this passage for us shouldn't feel heavy. It should be an invitation, as it was for Timothy, to actually follow Jesus faithfully, understanding that he's going to do the work. And you know what? There's going to be times where we do get it wrong. There's going to be times where we do feel tired and we don't feel like we are all that devoted soldiers. But that's okay as well. It reminds me of the time, again, when Jesus is around the table with his disciples and he's telling them about what's going to happen. You know, he says that he's going to be killed and he says they're all going to abandon them. It's just, again, a real downer of a discussion. And then he says at the end of it, but don't let your hearts be troubled. How can he say that? He says that because ultimately Jesus understands and he wants them to understand that it doesn't depend on them, it depends on him. So we're invited into this partnership to be full of the Spirit, to work out this life, and to do so along with Jesus. So I guess my charge for you this morning is simply to say this. Whatever you're going into this week, whatever you're going to be facing, wherever God has placed you, all throughout our different communities, be strong. But be strong in the grace of Jesus. I know that whenever I'm tired of following Jesus, it's usually because I've decided that I have to do it by myself. But let me pray as I close that we would actually not be strong in ourselves, but be strong in the grace of Jesus. Lord, thank you that you're with us and that you'd said that you'd give us everything we need to follow you and to partner with you in the world. And so we, as your people, ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit this week. Help us to see you clearly and to follow you closely and to work for you diligently. We trust you, Jesus, and we ask for the fullness of your Spirit. We know we can't do this by ourselves. So give us everything we need, namely your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.